So we get into the study of a local church and the identification that God gives us in his word about it. And it's very conclusive. It's very expansive. It's not just one verse or one thing that a person would be able to say that's the identification of a house of God. And I might say, going into this study, that the New Testament church was not Catholic. The Catholic Church did not come along till about 300 years later under Constantine. And I've never got into that study myself, but others have, and it was not a right purpose that brought it to pass. It was the consolidation of the kingdom under that emperor. And so he felt that was the best thing to do, was create a state church. And of course, the Protestant movement is just that. They are movements that have protested some element of the Catholic Church and came out of it and started their own. And so that was not the beginning of the New Testament church. So we see in the Bible what it was. But our takeoff verses to read to give us the subject in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we will try to follow the outline, see where we go. But in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and there in verse 13, it says, "Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." So that's that's nailing it down pretty close. And then you go back to the fifth verse, back in verse 5 of the same chapter. "Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. Thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." You notice in that eighth verse that God's word and man's principles on religion do not agree. And I will assure you, if you, after the study of the scriptures, we have 7 weeks on this, the Lord willing, and if you were to try to discuss that with somebody out here that does not have the knowledge of those scriptures, they would not agree with you. They would not have any point in which that they would concur about the identification of God's house. So I'm just saying, don't expect it. Don't expect that somebody, when you start talking to them about a New Testament church, that they're really going to be right down the line unless they have thoroughly studied their scripture. But this is the Old Testament house that God was going to set up, and it definitely would be for the people of God to worship God in spirit and in truth. So when it comes to the New Testament, we should not think that God has completely flip-flopped and that he now has a totally different approach to the worship. In the fifth verse, God says, "To the place which the Lord your God shall choose." That meant that this was not to be left up to their preference. This was to be as God would define it for them. And as the eighth verse, which we've already commented on, this would be different than opinion. This would be different than if you were to ask somebody out on the street, "Where do you think God's house is?" It would be different from that altogether. And the 13th verse, God warned to take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offering in every place that thou seest. The general philosophy on church is go to the church of your choice, whatever is the closest to your way of thinking. And God says that's not the knowledge and understanding and foundation of true worship. If you think about the eunuch in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, he had traveled from Africa to go to the house that God had chosen and set up in Jerusalem. How did he know that? He had the Old Testament Bible. He was even reading out of Isaiah chapter 53. So because of his knowledge of the scriptures, this brought him into the place where that God connected him with a preacher, and that's how he heard the truth and was saved. God knows his own churches. You get into Revelation chapter 1. He gave John a mailing list, 7 churches in Asia. He speaks to those churches on personal terms. He talks about the fact that he is in the midst of them, that the candlestick of God is there, and they are identified with him through that means. New Testament churches, and this is something that just is common sense when you think about it, they have to have a biblical identification. We have to know where they're at. We have to know what they are. Otherwise, God couldn't require us to come to it, and he would not be able to hold us accountable to go to his church if they were not identifiable. And nor could he receive the glory from them, because if they're not really properly identified with him, then what they do will not bring honor and glory unto him. The biblical character of the New Testament church affords it a distinct identity. So we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 5, and they're in the 24th verse, Ephesians 5, 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You hear that? That's a pretty good order to have, and that's the order that works with God. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So hear that? That's an order that works, and God blesses it. But in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We have, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We have 7 husbands here tonight. Do you husbands know who your wife is? That seems like a sort of a ridiculous question. But for Christ to be the espoused bride, or for the church to be the espoused bride of Christ, he has to know who it is. And there has to be a way to identify it. So its distinction, as you notice in verse 26 and 27, it comes from what the Word of God reveals. If you have something and you wash it, you might find something out here in the mud and not know what it is. For example, if you're panning for gold, you will sift out everything else till you find the gold. So if you find something that's mud covered and you wash it off, then you see what it really is. God uses his word to sift everything out, to separate everything, and to reveal what really is his church. Just as the outline says that God identifies himself through his word. We wouldn't know anything about God if we didn't have a Bible. We wouldn't know what his will is. We wouldn't have any way to identify what he wants us to be apart from his word. And that's the same thing with the church. The church is also identified by the word of God. And as the outline says, God is not the God of human concepts, neither is his local church. So everything that is of God is identified through his word. And that's the only way we can really know a New Testament church. What the sign may say, it may have a right identification on a sign, but that don't mean the church is right. You still have to go deeper than that and examine it by the word of God. The New Testament church, as it reads here, is washed in by the word. And what remains is true doctrine. The word of God exposes what's right and what's wrong. The credentials of every New Testament church, then, are its correct biblical doctrines. Other religions use the credentials of men's councils. They have their heads. Their heads spell out what their policies are, and then the local congregations follow those policies. That's not true of a church that is of the Lord. And of course, those are constantly changing. We know that as you look about what's going on in the world of religion, they have their gatherings, they have their meetings of their hierarchy, and they will decree, well, we're going to do this now. And so they'll tell the local churches that are a part of that, this is what we're going to do. This is going to be our position. And those things are constantly changing. If you go back in history, for example, 60 or 70 years ago, some of the churches that are now open to homosexual pastors, women preachers, no, they were strongly against that back then. And their standards of dress and otherwise conduct, totally different now than it was back then, because they use the credentials of man's councils rather than just stay with the Word of God, which never changes. For a church to be accounted faithful to Christ, it must be found to be true to biblical doctrines. So what the real issue is beware of those who place little value on doctrinal soundness. And we know that that's something that, like 2 Timothy warns, a time will come when sound doctrine is no longer endured. In Romans chapter 16, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, he says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So this is something that we are to take heed to about doctrine. It has to be straight with the Bible. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Back to the outline. Since every New Testament church has biblical identification, we can thus come to identify her by both what she is not and what she is. So the negative and the positive. We know what she is not because we know that she has only biblical doctrines and ways, and that eliminates other things. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, which we read earlier, and back to that again, in verse 26 and 27, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We've already talked about this to a degree, but washing eliminates mixtures. It reveals what really is. The washing of the word is what separates what is not really consistent with God and what really is. John 15:3, Christ said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So the word of God makes everything fundamental, makes everything clear. And it's not, well, I think so, or could be, but this is what God says. The larger part of professed Christianity has as their heritage and pride, origins, identities, and doctrines that are not New Testament originals. They are human productions that copy parts of the New Testament, but they don't take it all. So we know they have to have enough in order to identify themselves. And of course, every religion that has a name of Christian claims to base its position on the Bible. Now, the positive is that which God sets forth to man by his word, that's what we are able to establish a church on. And it is not just taking certain things out of the Bible and using them to create some reference or some terminology that they can use to say, well, you know, we're Christian. in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and this is after having talked about the order in a New Testament church, having set aside the fact that women are not to be preachers, and then it goes down to the 36th verse and says, "What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." That's the positive. You see what's in the Bible. Now we have some things. We know that there's a large segment of Protestant religion. And I remind you that the New Testament church is not Protestant. It is not Catholic. It goes back to the church that Jesus built. Protestant means we were Catholic at one time, but we came out of the Catholic church because we didn't like certain things they were doing. So we reformed that, and so we only do certain things now, but not everything that the Catholic church does. So within the realm of the Protestant churches, there's the denomination called the Church of Christ. They will have one or two scriptures that they will read, and it never has the word church capitalized, but it has the word Christ capitalized, but that's showing possession. Then you turn over to 1 Corinthians, and you'll read where it says the church of God. But again, the word church is not capitalized, but it's showing that it belongs to God. So those set forth divine possession, not denominational names. Christ was called a Nazarene, and that was a secular identification because he lived for a time in Nazareth. Just like if you've lived in Lynchburg, and of course, this is you would be a Lynchburgerine. So you were raised up in the Lynchburg area. The name Christian now, some people say, well, we're a Christian church, so we are the original. Well, the word Christian is not a denominational identification. And there's only three times in the Bible where it's used. The word Christian itself means Christ-like. But in Acts chapter 11, this is the first time that it's used in the Bible. In Acts chapter 11, and there in verse 26, it says, "When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now, Antioch was not the church Jesus built. It was a descendant church. So the name Christian, or the identification Christian, didn't come along till later on. And it means it was identifying people with Christ. It was a religious identification, and basically it was a social liability. If you were identified as a Christian, you would not be allowed to go into the synagogues, because you read in John chapter 9, I think it's John the 9th chapter, where that there were people that were afraid to even identify with Christ on any level because they would be put out of the synagogue. So it was a stigma, you might say it. It was attached unto people who were ostracized from the Jewish religion. In the 26th chapter of Acts, in verse 28, we have the second time that the word Christian is used. In Acts chapter 26, and there in verse 28, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." That was a term to identify the movement that was deemed politically and socially incorrect. Agrippa knew it would be political suicide if he was to become a Christian. So he could not, as the outline says, he could not deny Paul's message, but without doubt, the political and social positions of the day discouraged his acceptance of it. Because he would have, like I say, Christians were being persecuted by both the Roman government and the Jewish Sanhedrin. And for him to be a Roman official and to become a Christian, that would not mix. That would not work at all. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, you have the third reference to the word Christian. in 1 Peter 4, and there in verse 16, it says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So to be labeled a Christian was to be marked for persecution. And we know Peter's experience in trying to stay away from that when he was at the fireside warming himself when Christ was being tried. And later on, he realized how shameful it had been for him not to admit that he was one of Christ's disciples. But the word Christian, like I say, it was given to the people by the world, identifying them with Christ, and that put them in a category that the society of the day was not on their side. So a conclusion, the term Christian can be and is used by false prophets as well as those preaching the truth. So just to use the name Christian does not really identify a New Testament church, because it can be borrowed from the Bible by anyone, but it does not validate a religion as being a true New Testament church. The devil works by using Bible terminology deceitful. Christ said in the 24th chapter of Matthew that many would come in his name. They would borrow the name Christian. They would borrow the name Christ. Many will come in his name and shall deceive many. And how that there would be many that would follow those. And then in the 24th verse, I forget exactly, I think that's a reference to how that they would be so deceitful that they could even deceive the very elect. Yes, Matthew 24:24. "There shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall so show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So they're going to have a strong case. They're going to have a strong tune to sing to convince people that they are really a church of the Lord. But we know that, as the outline says, just using Bible terms does not mean the users are right with God in what they're doing. You remember in the 7th chapter of Matthew, Christ said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." And then he said there's going to be a lot of people that will protest, "Well, we preached in your name. We did a lot of miracles in your name. We did a lot of wonderful works in your name." And he'll say, "I never knew you." So that means that that is a borrowed term. It's a borrowed flag. It's not really true. Romans chapter 2 also tells us about this. In Romans 2 and verse 28, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." It doesn't matter what label you put on it. It doesn't matter what it professes to be. It's what it really is. And what really is with God is what is according to his word. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says we have to examine ourselves and make sure that we're truly in Christ. Otherwise, we can be a reprobate. On the back of your outline, all who do believe the truth will be careful to use the right Bible identification, because using the terminology of a Jew, as we read in Romans 2:29, a true Jew of the Old Testament would want to be known as a Jew. He would not want to be known as a Samaritan or a Gentile or a Muslim or whatever. He would truly want to be known as a Jew. So the terminology of the Bible is what you want. But if you're not really true to the Bible, you can still use the terminology, but it won't make you true. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's a very important statement. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. According to the Bible, a true believer wants to identify with that which is of God. And if one believes in God's word because it's their faith, they will confess it. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, I believe, therefore I speak. So if you truly believe something, you want to stand with it. You want to identify with it. And that's where that confession comes in. Thus, the Bible requires proofs of doctrinal soundness wherever there is a claim made to being a New Testament ministry. 1 John 4:1 says, try the spirits, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And Revelation 2:2, the church at Ephesus had tried those who claimed to be apostles, but were not. And they identified them and would not have anything to do with them. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 talks about how that the devil has transformed himself as an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into supposedly apostles. And he talks about that, how that there will be those who will claim to be the apostles of Christ, but it's all something that the devil is behind it, and it's false, it's a counterfeit. Largely speaking, and this may be something hard to swallow, but I think it's probably very much on target. Largely speaking, man is where he is on the church question because that's where he wants to be. And he's found a home there, he's comfortable there, and he's suited there. And yet God tells us in Deuteronomy 12:8, we don't do what is right in our own sight. We don't follow that as our guide. Rather, we're to seek the Lord. We're to search the scriptures. We are to prove what is acceptable to the Lord. Because sincerity without the truth is deceit. That's what deceit really is. Now, these sevenfold doctrinal distinctives is what this study will be about. And we will enlarge on each one of these in the coming weeks. So we want to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4, and there in verse 4, it says there is one body. So one body, that's speaking of a singularity of kind, character, and operation of the body with Christ as the head. Wherever Christ is the head, there will be the same kind of a body. It's not going to be a different kind of a body. So one body is evident and identifiable. Then he said there is one spirit. That's the workmanship of the Holy Spirit will always produce the same results wherever he is at. So in every New Testament church, the workmanship of the Holy Spirit is going to be evident in what is being produced there, because the Holy Spirit is the same wherever he is. And as was promised that when he has come in John the 16th chapter and verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but the things that I have spoken, he will bring them out forward unto you. In the 11th chapter of Acts, I have a reference here, and suddenly I have a blank on what that is. But in the 11th chapter of Acts, in verse 22 through 24, we'll see what that is. You have tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas was from Jerusalem, but when he got down to Antioch, which if you read back in verse 21, this group of people that came out of Jerusalem by persecution and were going forth and spreading the word in other places. They came to Antioch. So there were people saved there. And when Barnabas got there, he found out it was the same as the church in Jerusalem. Their doctrines, what they were doing, and God working, it was all the same because there's one spirit. And then back in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So calling is an important word. The New Testament church is made up of those who are set in membership in particular by God. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says he sets them as a body as it pleases him. As it pleases him. The second chapter of Acts, you'll find that they that gladly received the word were baptized and the Lord added them to the church. So the hope of your calling, those who are set in the church by God himself. And then there is one Lord. That's the Lordship of Christ. A New Testament church has no other system of leadership and government or operation beyond the local church level. I want to go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we have a strong admonition on this. Colossians chapter 2, and there in verse 8, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Someone might say, well, you know, I know of some churches that are coming out of these big denominational groups, and they're going independent. My question is, why were they a part of it to start with? Because God doesn't set us in those kind of groups. And he only has one body and one Lord. And as we read in Colossians, a church with Christ as the head with the members is complete. That's what the New Testament church is about. And then back in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, not only one Lord, but one faith. So the faith, as Jude verse 3 says, that was once delivered to the saints. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. The New Testament church has only one faith for all ages and all ministries. It did not start off with one faith and then God give it another. Later on, of course, you have groups like the Seventh-day, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that. They've all got a new beginning. And that is somebody had a vision. And God gave them this, and God showed them this, and then so they started. No, one faith, once delivered. And it was all established by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it didn't start off from one faith and then change to another, nor has it evolved into religious pluralisms of many faiths. Now keep that in mind too, because the way that man wants to frame this is, well, what faith are you of? It's like there are many faiths, and you have a choice. You have a selection as to which one that you might want to join up with. Well, there's one baptism also, as it says. One baptism. And what baptism would that happen to be? What one do you read about in the Bible? The baptism that was sent from heaven by God. It was identified by God. And that one baptism was set in the church by Christ. It has remained perpetual since God gave it, serving as an ordinance in every New Testament church. So God didn't give many baptisms. He just gave one. And then there is one God, one deity, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. And with the same government and authority in each New Testament church. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So we need to eliminate all the offenses against Bible doctrine on the church. We need to be open to let God reveal what he has written for us in his word about the church, and be like the Berean people were in the 17th chapter of Acts in verse 11 and 12. When Paul was presenting to them the Lord Jesus Christ, they had never heard that before, but they took the scriptures and searched the scriptures daily and found out that what Paul was saying was right. And the Bible says many of them believed. They did not put up a wall, say, well, that's not what I believe. But they searched the scriptures. And so that's a way we are to do with the word of God. And eliminate any offense or resistance, because remember, God told us when it comes to the house of God and the worship of God, we don't do every man after what is right in his own sight. So if we hold on to what is right in our own sight, we're going to disagree with God. We've got to break that wall down. We've got to get rid of that. Because the truth of God is not offensive. It's a blessing. But offenses arise because people hold on to their own ideas. They hold on to their own beliefs rather than open up to what the Word of God has to say. So we are to seek unto and rejoice in the truth, because the truth is what makes us free, and the truth is the foundation of faith. May we bow our heads at this time. Father, we're thankful for your word. We know that this study will certainly examine all aspects of a New Testament church as we get into it from week to week. And it's not something that's ambiguous, but it's very plain when we put all the scriptures together and see how that you unfolded it, realizing, first of all, that it was foreordained even before the foundation of the world. It was a mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, as it is spoken of in the book of Ephesians, but it's revealed in these latter days. And so we pray that we'll want that full understanding that you give. So thank you for those who are a part of the work, who know why they're a part of it, and who want to identify with it and want to be a part and being used for it. We ask you to give the invitation, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.